I invite you this morning to take your Bibles, open them to the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2. I'd like to pray this morning as we begin to look into the Word of God and ask God's blessing and His help as we do that together this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have just sung about our faith in Christ alone. We've sung about the glorious message of the gospel that is revealed to us in your word. We've sung about our great Savior, who not only gave his life for our sins that we might be declared righteous, but he is faithful to continue working in us to make us righteous so that one day we will be able to stand before you face to face. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help us as we look into your word. Help us to receive it gladly. I pray that if there is one here this morning who has never trusted in Christ, all these songs we've sung and all these things we've said really are meaningless to one who has not repented of sin and trusted in Christ. I pray that today they would cry out for mercy and receive the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. Help us, Lord, to please you. I pray that you would open up your word to us, that your Spirit would illuminate the text of Scripture. And I pray that you'd use me as I speak to be your instrument, that your people might be built up, might be conformed to the image of Christ. And by the words that I speak, as I point them to the Scriptures and the person of Jesus Christ, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are some passages of Scripture that almost seem to fit a stereotype. When we hear the reference of the passage, we immediately think of a certain, you know, group of people or a certain context. And that seems especially true, I think, when it comes to women's ministries in the church. You know, you hear someone mention Proverbs 31. And if I had announced that I was going to preach in Proverbs 31 today, you'd probably go, well, wait, is it Mother's Day? Did we miss it? What happened? You know. Actually, you know me well enough to know better than that. But no, you hear someone mention that, and immediately, what do we think of? We think of the virtuous woman. Never mind the fact that the entire chapter of Proverbs 31 is a mother's advice to her son that begins with a list of instructions about the kind of man he ought to be, and that the verses we usually apply to women were written to teach him about the qualities to look for in a wife, but leave all that aside, and we drag that out for occasions like Mother's Day just to continue the stereotype sometimes in our churches. But another passage like Proverbs 31 is Titus 2. In fact, I read on a blog this week, someone said that it's very common for women to receive the Titus 2 treatment, whatever that means. They weren't saying that in a positive sense. It wasn't like a spa treatment or anything. It was more of a derogatory thing. But if you look in the women's devotional section of the bookstore, which I don't necessarily recommend, but you could do that. If you did, you'd see many titles talking about the Titus 2 women and such things like that. As though the entire purpose of Titus chapter 2 was to serve as a guide for church ladies' fellowships. Well, I'm taking a little bit of a risk here, but I will just say this. It is my opinion. I want to make this very clear. It is my opinion that we spend far too much time instructing women in the church on how to be Christian women, women in faith, or women of excellence, women of compassion, women of passion, women of wisdom, and whatever other catchy descriptions we can come up with. as though your identity as a woman is more important than your identity as a follower of Christ. And as though your discipleship as women is somehow fundamentally different than your discipleship as Christians. And we can make the same mistake with men, so don't get me wrong here. But I think women tend to be the majority in many of our churches, and therefore I think it happens more often with them. Why is this a problem, though? Why does it matter? Well, I think because we end up treating women differently. As if you, as women, can't be expected to study the Bible and grow unless you're reading a book written by women and for women, focused specifically on women's needs. The gospel is the same for men and for women. Ladies, you are guilty of rebelling against your Creator, and you stand rightly condemned. There's no way for you to come into His presence in your state of sin. The Bible makes it very clear that no one can come to God into His presence unless he or she is perfect and holy. But God, in His great mercy, has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman so that He could die in your place. In His death on the cross, He bore your sin, and He paid its penalty in full. And He rose from the dead on the third day, proving once and for all that the Father's wrath was satisfied. And if you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ, you will be saved. And ladies, if you have trusted in Christ, then you can be confident that the Holy Spirit, who has begun His powerful work of transformation in your life, will continue it until the day Christ returns. You have been called to walk in obedience to Christ. And everything I have just said applies exactly as well to the men as it does to the ladies. Now, does that mean that there is no room at all for ladies' ministries? Is there nothing at all about women that is unique or requires a different approach or perspective? Well, I wouldn't go that far. We are all saved by the same gospel, whether men or women. We are all sanctified by the same Holy Spirit through the same obedience to the same Word of God. But it doesn't mean there is not benefit at all or specific instruction to women. But, and I'm just saying this because I think this needs to be said as we begin here. We need to give more attention to the things that are most emphasized in the Word of God. In the words of one of my seminary professors, we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. By a large margin, the New Testament emphasizes discipleship through knowing and doing God's Word over any particular men's or women's issues. And I say all that because I think it needs to be said, and I think it's an area where we have a tendency to go wrong. To get an improper emphasis or to get our priorities out of whack. Ladies, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ and you've been born again, then your path of discipleship, the means by which you will grow in faith and grow in your personal holiness, is the same as it is for the men. You must read and hear and believe and receive and obey the Word of God. So, message is done. We can close up and go. Right? Well, there's a reason that Titus chapter 2 gets stereotyped as being a women's chapter of the Bible, like Proverbs 31. In fact, There's really only three verses in this chapter that are directly speaking to women, and we're going to talk about them. Last week we talked about the first two verses of Titus chapter 2, and Paul's instruction to men, older men specifically. This morning we're going to look at verse 3, and then hopefully next week look at verses 4 and 5, all right, where Paul is talking to the older women and then the younger women. He also speaks to the young men. The truth is, this chapter does give us some specific instructions. But as I said, even in the small book of Titus, these things are a small portion. The overall theme is the same. I said this last week. Titus, the book of Titus, the letter of Titus, is really dealing with this one thing. What does the Christian life look like? If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, how does that work itself out in your life? That's what Paul is really getting at in the book of Titus. And so he does deal with some demographics here. But I want to be careful that we don't overemphasize this. At the same time, we can't ignore it. Last week we looked at verse 2. Paul was talking there to the older men. He was teaching them to be sober, respectable, and of a sound mind, and healthy in faith, in love, and in patience. And the next thing that he says in the next verse, he begins speaking to the older women in the church. We're going to go back to verse 1 just to get that whole context. Paul says this as he's writing to Titus, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." We're going to stop there because I won't have time to get anywhere past there today. It's interesting to notice here that Paul tells Titus that he is to instruct the older women in the same manner as the older men. He says that, likewise, right? The older women, likewise. It's the same manner. Remember Titus's role here as Paul's representative, and I think we could extrapolate from that to the elders in the churches. His role is to instruct. His role is to instruct those who are older and more mature in the congregation. Now, Greg asked me last night, how do we define older women? We have to be very careful here, right? Because he said, if I don't define it, then everybody will just say, well, it's not talking about me. He's talking about all the rest of you, not me. I'm not an older woman. No. Okay. Well, I think the content of the descriptions here, the content of the instructions, suggests to us that we would define older women as those whose children are no longer at home. Because that seems to be the dividing point between the instructions here given to the older women and the younger ones. The younger ones still have children at home whom they are raising. The older women do not. And obviously, Paul is focusing on women who are married, which we recognize doesn't necessarily cover everyone, but at the same point, Paul is speaking to the general population. Most of the women would be married. And so he's speaking to the older women, those whose children are grown, and then the younger women, those whose children are not yet grown. So that's as far as I'll define the term. Okay. You can figure it out from there. 1 Timothy 5, he does say that widows who are under 60 years of age were not to be added to the list of widows for care in the church. So maybe 60 is a good breakup, but I don't even want to go there. Anyways. But I think it's interesting that Titus's role, the elder's role, is to instruct those who are older, those who are more mature in the congregation. And through them, especially through those older women, he would influence the younger ones. Well, just think about that for a minute. Titus here is in stark contrast to those who were insubordinate. Remember back in chapter 1? The idle talkers and deceivers. Because Titus was to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That was to be his characteristic. Titus, everything you say needs to be thought out and carefully planned for the purpose of building sound and healthy faith in the people who hear you. And he was to teach this and speak these things to the older women here, just as he did to the men. In his teaching and his preaching, he was to set an example for pastors by instructing those who were most likely older than himself, who were most likely to be set in their ways, who were most likely to resist growth and change. His teaching and his preaching were supposed to produce in them a certain set of priorities, a certain attitudes, and certain behaviors that would protect the church from slanderous accusations. What a monumental task for a young preacher. Titus, you're supposed to go and tell the older people how they're supposed to act, how they're supposed to think, what their attitudes are supposed to be. I know they're older than you, Titus, but you're still supposed to instruct them carefully, thoughtfully, so that they will be sound in the faith. Wow, what a job. Now, Paul is explaining in verse 3 what Titus is supposed to teach the older women in the church. I was reflecting on this 13 years ago, this past July. I married Pauletta in a brief ceremony at First Baptist Church of Pena, Illinois. And on that day, my identity changed. For the better, I'll add. But it changed dramatically. I no longer belonged to myself, right? Every decision, every thought, every act, and every word reflects this reality. This relationship that I now have with this woman demands that I think about myself differently than I did before we got married. It requires me to carry myself differently and to speak differently. If you were to instruct a young man and a young woman who were newly married, how would you advise them to act and speak toward one another? I mean, we could take time and go around and everybody could offer words of insight for Sam back there and tell him, hey, Sam, when you and Sarah get married in a few months here, you know, here's some things you need to know, Sam. Here's how you need to act, Sam. Here's things you need to say. But we could probably summarize all of that by saying this to them. Carry yourself in a way that is proper for a married man or woman. In other words, live like you belong to someone else, because you do. Live like you belong to someone else, because you do. That's really what Paul is saying here. He says there in verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. This could be literally translated, in behavior, that which becomes holy persons. The idea seems to be here this, that older women, you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. You've been adopted into God's family. So live like you belong to Christ. Live like you belong to Christ. I was thinking about that this week because what does that look like? Is there a list of things I can give you? Does that mean that you need to talk in a certain way or dress in a certain way or avoid certain places or activities or do certain things? I mean, is there a list of things we can come up with? Well, I would say this. If I could come up with a list, it wouldn't be complete. It'd never be enough. I could start giving you a list of the things you need to do. Here's how you should act because you belong to Christ. Let me give you a list. And then we just keep adding to the list because every new situation, every new circumstance, every day we'll find some other area that has not been covered yet. And we'll have a question. Well, how should I act now? (Clears throat) And of course, then we'd find something that was left out. We'd find some gray area where we disagree. And then what do we do with that? You know, is this hairstyle okay for a woman who claims to know God? What about that dress or those pants? Oh, don't even get me started on pants. Okay. Listen, what Paul is saying here, and I really appreciate the way he does this, because he's not giving us an extensive, exhaustive list. Here's the checklist. Ladies, if you do these things, then this is what it means to behave like a Christian. He doesn't do that. What he just says is this. You need to think about how you view yourself. It's comprehensive. It's your attitudes. It's your thoughts. It's your words. All of these things need to fall under the umbrella of this question, of this principle. Live like you belong to Christ. Ladies, when you gather on Sunday morning, do your words reflect the fact that you belong to Christ? Does the way you dress fit with your profession to know and love God? Is the way you treat others consistent with the love of Christ which you claim to have? Do you serve others as Christ did, or do you expect to be served? Now, all of those things are valid questions on Sunday morning when you come to gather here in church, but maybe more importantly, or as important at least, do you live like you belong to Jesus Christ the rest of the week? Paul's not limiting this to just when you come to church on Sunday mornings. He's not saying, ladies, older ladies, be reverent in behavior. Live like you belong to Christ when you come to church. He's not saying that. This is all of your life, all 7 days of the week. Wherever you are. I mean, again, just putting this back in the context of marriage, this would be like me taking off my wedding ring 6 days out of the week and only wearing it 1 day a week. That's the only day I have to act married. The rest of the week I can just... No. That would be a violation of the covenant promises that I made when I got married. And it's no less a desertion when you speak or think or act like you belong to Christ in one place or at one time and not in another. Does your behavior at home suit you as a child of God? What would your husband or your children say if we asked them? How about your speech when you're out with your friends? Would they say you consistently live as though you belong to God and not to yourself? I'm not asking any of these questions this morning to make you feel guilty. What I'm trying to do is give you examples of the kinds of questions you should be asking yourself to determine if you really are living like you belong to Christ. And I could say it a little differently. I could say these are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves to determine if we are living like we belong to Christ, because again, this principle also applies to us men as well. But the more that I thought about that this week, I realized that it's very hard, if it's really impossible for me to say what this looks like for you in any and every situation. But it's a question we need to ask ourselves regularly. Am I living in this moment? Am I living in this place? Am I living with these people and at this time as if I belong to Jesus Christ? One writer put it this way. He said, it should never be possible for a critic to say, you're a Christian, you believe and you worship with your fellow Christians. Your present conduct, your behavior just now does not suit you. Your behavior should always suit you as a child of God, as one who belongs to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Ladies, older women, your behavior ought to suit you as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who belongs to Jesus Christ. Live like you mean it if you belong to Jesus Christ. There's no area of your life that's exempt from that standard. But then Paul goes on here to give us two examples, if you will, two behaviors. And I think, again, he's not giving us a list, a checklist. He's simply pointing out these are things that need to be addressed. And as I said last week, that when we speak, when he spoke to the older men here, he may have been focusing on some specific tendencies and weaknesses that older men tend to fail in that younger men don't. And then I think the same thing may be true here, that he's focusing on some things that older women tend to struggle with by virtue of their situation in life. And so he gives two examples here, or two specific situations or circumstances in which, ladies, you need to demonstrate that you belong to Christ. The two demands are this: don't slander and don't be addicted to wine. Those are the next two things he says: not slanderers, not given to much wine. Do you think it's an accident that Jesus' brother James, when he wrote his letter, said that anyone who does not sin with his tongue is perfect? You think it's an accident that Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Romans and he was trying to prove that every single man or woman on earth is a guilty sinner, that Paul pointed to our mouths, which are, he said, corrupt, full of deceit, cursing, and bitterness? I don't think these are accidents. And ladies, if you're going to live like you belong to Christ, you're going to have to reject gossip and slander and all forms of hurtful speech. The word that Paul uses here, slanderers, is it's an interesting term. The Greek term is diabolos. We get from that Greek word our English word devil. It's one of the names that's given to Satan. The devil, he's called. The slanderer. This is why Paul warns us here. Satan is the chief slanderer. He's the chief accuser. And when we engage in slander, when we're finding fault with others, when we're spreading innuendo and criticisms in the church, we're acting just like the devil. We have to put to death the sins of gossip and slander. We've got to put to death the sin of assigning sinister motives to those whom we disagree with. Put to death the sin of criticizing others behind their back rather than going to them and speaking face to face. You see, when you do these things, you're not living like a child of God. You're not living like you belong to Christ. You're living like the devil. The slanderer, the accuser. And the fact of the matter is, older women who no longer have children to raise, maybe living in a time in their life when they have more time available to them for conversation, they're especially vulnerable to the temptations of gossip and slander. And Paul warns here, this is a serious area that needs to be addressed. Another temptation that is, again, especially a concern here to Paul for the older women is alcohol. He says they must not be enslaved to much wine. And I've said this before, the scriptures do not demand total abstinence by prohibition, but they carry grave warnings against becoming drunk or coming under the power of alcohol. And here, Paul says very specifically that they must not become enslaved to it. I think that's important because Paul sets an example for us. You know, a lot of times Christians deal with issues like alcohol or other things that maybe there's questions or disagreements about. And you probably have heard people do this. I've heard people do this. So they say, well, if the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, if the Bible doesn't say I can't do it, then, you know, if there's no law against it, then I'm free to do what I want. Well, it's a compelling argument. right? But the issue for Christians ought to be that there is a higher standard than just what is lawful. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. He says that for himself, as a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a higher standard than just what is lawful. If you're going to take seriously the fact you belong to God, the standard is this: to avoid things which are, as Paul calls them, unhelpful, or things which are likely to enslave. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. He says, it has nothing to do with whether it's lawful or not. It has nothing to do with whether the rules prohibit it or not. Paul says, I will not be controlled by something other than Christ. That's the attitude that we need to have. Ladies, especially older women, you must resist the temptation to indulge yourself and put yourself at risk of coming under the power of alcohol or anything other than Christ. Paul's concluding expectation in this verse, then, he really first says, live like you belong to Christ. Shows us a couple of examples of what that looks like. And then he says this, that these older women are to be teachers of good things. And this principle, I think, is very, very powerful. Paul says, older women, you need to live with the next generation in mind. Whoops. Sam, we're having all sorts of trouble today. There we go. Live with the older generation in mind. The younger generation, next generation, sorry. Your attitudes, ladies, older ladies, your attitudes, your actions, your behavior, your words, they're not just for yourself. They're not just for your own personal benefit. They're not even just for the reputation of Christ and His church. Titus's teaching was intended to flow through the older women down to the younger women. That's the flow of this passage. That's where he's going next. Older women, you are to be teachers of good things. This is the model that we see of ministry here in this book, as well as all through the New Testament. Pastors are supposed to preach and teach the Word of God. They're to train faithful men and women who will then turn around and teach others. See. It's not supposed to be the pastor ministering to every single person in the congregation. It's supposed to be the pastor teaching the members of the congregation to minister to others. It's supposed to be how it works. And that's the model that Paul is telling Titus here. Titus, you're supposed to train the older women. You're supposed to teach the older women. And then they are to teach the younger women. And this process that Paul tells Timothy about really emphasizes two important truths that I want to bring out before we're finished here. The first thing is this. He is reminding us that there is an important contribution of mature believers in the life of the church. Older women, we need you. And older men too. Sorry, I don't want to just throw you guys out there. Okay. We need you. We need you because you have greater life experience. You have greater experience in the Christian walk if you've been a believer for many years. You have experience that you can pass on to the younger generations that are coming after you. Let me just say this. Time doesn't stop. You know that. Eventually, you are going to be gone and someone else is going to be taking your place. That is something that you cannot avoid. But how we deal with that is important. Do we just say, well, they're going to have to fend for themselves? I'm just going to do my thing and my time that I've got, and then when I'm gone, they can kind of figure things out. I don't think that's wise. I don't think that's biblical. That's not what Paul is teaching about here. The other side of that says, I am going to be gone at some point, but I have a chance now to influence the one that's coming next so that they will be prepared, so that they'll be ready, so that they can be protected from making some of the same mistakes that I made, because I can try and pass on my wisdom, so I can help them navigate some of the challenges that they face. That's the mindset that Paul says we ought to have as believers in the church. Older ladies, you have a responsibility. You have a privilege. In fact, we need you. There's a necessary ministry. You have an important contribution. Don't hoard your experience. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't say, well, I'm tired and I'm ready to let somebody else take over. The church needs you now more than ever. I just read this week a really interesting statement that caught my attention. It's written by a church planter, and he said that their mindset, as they've been planting this church, and he's learned a few things along the way, he said that his mindset is that they would plant their grandchildren's church. That the church they're planting, they want to plant their grandchildren's church. Trying to look ahead, trying to plant today and do work today so that this church will still be here, still be strong, still be worth carrying on when we're long gone and our grandchildren are now here taking our place. That's the kind of church that we need to build. This is what I love about Psalm 71. You remember, we looked at that a couple months ago. The psalmist in Psalm 71 basically says this. God, he says, I've got a lot of work to do to pass on the faith to the next generation. So he prays and he says, Lord, don't abandon me until I'm finished. Give me the strength I need to keep going until my work is done, because I got a lot of work to do. I want the next generation to praise you. The psalmist is not saying, you know, I've done my time in the nursery. Let somebody else do it. Or, you know, I've got other priorities now. I've earned a break. I think Paul's attitude that he expresses in Philippians 1 is very instructive when he says, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You see, Paul wanted to be with Christ. He was ready to die and go to heaven. I've heard some of you express that sentiment to me. Man, I'm ready. I'm just ready to go and be with the Lord. And that's not a bad sentiment. Paul says that. Hey, I'm ready. I would love to be with the Lord. That's what my desire is. That's what my longing is. But he knew that his work was not yet complete. And he said, as much as I would long and love to be with the Lord, it is necessary for me to be here, to continue the work that God has called me to. To be with Christ is far better. But brothers and sisters, until he calls you home, your presence and your ministry here in the church is more needful for our sake. Older women, you have much good to teach. Now, the second truth that is emphasized here is this. It has to do with the way the church structures its ministry, and it tells us that it's important. How we do what we do is important. How we do the ministry here matters. Procedure matters. The format that we use matters. How we do these things matters. Why? How do I know that? Because for a variety of reasons here, it is best for Titus not to teach the younger women in the church. Did you get that? Paul is saying to the older women, you need to be teachers. And he's going to go on and explain here that the older women are going to teach the younger women a whole host of things. the next two verses. But it's better for Titus not to do that. Obviously, one reason is to avoid sexual temptation, both for Titus and for the younger women in the church. There's a matter of purity here that needs to be maintained. And so Titus, young man, Paul's representative serving in the church, Titus, you don't need to be teaching the younger women. Titus, teach the older women. Older women bear the responsibility then to teach the younger women. It protects the younger women, and it protects the pastor and the other leaders in the church from having to be put in that situation. See? That's what he says. That's one reason. Another was, I think very possibly, that he wanted the women to respect the authority structure of the home. Their husbands were supposed to be the primary spiritual influence in their lives. They didn't want that their husband supplanted by the pastor or by Titus. And of course, it also kind of makes sense that it puts those who are most qualified to teach in the position to do so, right? I mean, who's more qualified to teach young women about marriage and family matters than older women who have already navigated those sometimes very treacherous waters, right? It makes sense we should take advantage of the wisdom that some of you older ladies have. Think about how much pain and conflict you could have avoided early on in your marriage, early on when you were raising children. Think about the mistakes that you could have avoided if some older lady in the church had taken you under her wing to offer advice and comfort and encouragement. Maybe someone did. If so, good. That's how it should happen. But think of the challenges that you endured that maybe could have been avoided had an older woman in the church come along and befriended you and said, hey, you know, I want to just share with you about what my life has been and what I've experienced and what God has taught me and how I've been able to grow and some of the things I've learned. And by developing that relationship and that friendship, the older woman begins to be able to teach. Think about what you could have benefited from. And then turn around. Because if you could have benefited from that, then that means there's somebody else who can benefit from that from you right now. You should be building relationships with younger women. I would submit to you it's not too early to start with the young girls that are in the church. To start building friendships and relationships with them. So that you can help by teaching them good things that God has taught you along the way. Build those relationships with younger women. Look for opportunities to share insight and encouragement with them. Ladies, I think we do a disservice when we treat your discipleship as something specifically feminine. You ought to pursue holiness in the fear of God as daughters of our Heavenly Father who are joint heirs with Christ in every spiritual blessing. At the same time, you are in a unique position. You have an opportunity because of the role that you play to demonstrate to an unbelieving world what it looks like to be a Christian. And in our world today, what it looks like to be a Christian woman. And older women, you especially have an opportunity. Maybe you wonder, well, I'm not sure how I can serve the Lord. Well, Titus, the instruction here in Titus makes it very clear. You have an opportunity to set an example of a mature faith. You have an opportunity to teach the younger women who are coming after you in the church. Will you take this challenge seriously to live like you belong to Christ and to live with the next generation in mind? Let's pray.